Welcome to the Valley Brook Community Church podcast, and thank you for joining us online today. You're about to hear a message from our current series, Sunday School. For those of us who grew up in Sunday school, there are stories from the Bible that we will never forget. We are taking a fresh look at these stories and placing them into the context of the greater biblical story. To watch any of our previous messages or learn more about what is happening at Valley Brook, we encourage you to visit www.valleybrook.cc. Enjoy!
Well, good morning, church. My name's Patrick. I'm on staff here. We're in a sermon series this summer we're calling Sunday School. Some of us grew up going to Sunday school. I don't know about you. I was one of those. And these stories live in our minds for like the rest of our lives. It's tales of the heroes of our faith. And others of us may not have gone to Sunday school. So you might even be encountering some of these stories for the first time. I want to say to everyone, whatever end of the spectrum you're on there, welcome. We're glad you're here. And I'm praying by God's grace to highlight the beauty that is the ancient scriptures we call the Bible. So we've been going through these stories in their order of appearance in Genesis so far. So we started with Adam and Eve. Then we went on to Cain and Abel, Noah and the flood, Tower of Babel, Father Abraham was last week. And today we're reflecting on the story of Jacob and Esau. This story, like so many of the stories throughout the Bible, does more than just tell a single story. It tells a meta story, like it's zoomed out. It tells the story of Jacob and Esau while also telling the story of the nation of Israel, while also telling the story of the entire human race. So the theme that we're going to be talking about this morning is reconciliation. Here at Valley Brook, we believe the Bible is the Word of God, and even though it contains many different stories, sayings, laws, poems, it ultimately tells a single story that finds its fulfillment in Jesus. And when I say that the Bible is a story, I want to be clear about what I'm saying and what I'm not saying. The Bible is not a fictional story. It's a story like I would tell about how I met my wife or how my kids were born or that time that I ate an entire apple pie at a middle school Thanksgiving banquet. The Bible is the story of creation and new creation, the story of how God has been active in the world, how he chose a single family through whom to bless the world, and how all of this finds its climax in the person of Jesus, who lived in the Middle East 2,000 years ago. It's the story of how Jesus launched the new heavens and the new earth, the story you and I are living in today. So before we start reading our passage, I want to define a couple terms that will come up that I have been confused about through my life, growing up in Sunday school, hearing these stories. So there's an ancient practice that we call now primogeniture. And what that means is that in a household, the firstborn son is in line to take over as manager of that household. At this point, I think it would be wise for us to everything that we think of when we think of household, take it, put it to the side, and think something that's more like a small business. Households were looking to produce crops, raise livestock, not go to work and go to school. So some people within that household were genetic members of the family. Others were servants or slaves. Everyone had a task to do in order to make sure that everyone had food, that people were healthy, they weren't sick. Somebody had to manage all that. So now we can look back from our perspective and say there's better ways to choose leaders. But our efforts would be better spent understanding their world rather than critiquing it if we want to hear what it is that these authors are saying within their world. So then the other term that I want to talk about is blessing. We're going to see that first Jacob takes Esau's birthright, but then there's another story where he takes his blessing. So the birthright being what we just talked about. Blessing being what I'm about to say. When you see blessing in the Bible, especially Genesis, your mind should be going straight back to the Garden of Eden. When God blesses someone, it's a way of saying that he makes himself present to them in a unique way. he turns his face to him, as they say in Exodus. So they become this hotspot almost of God's love and his generosity. So when God blesses Abraham so that he may bless the nations, it's a way of saying Abraham is the next Adam in the Garden of Eden. You guys tracking? Whose job is to be fruitful and multiply. In other words, to stretch the boundaries of that garden until it covers the whole earth, bringing God's love to all the places that need it. So let's get into it. We're going to start in chapter 25 of Genesis, verse 19. I'll be reading in the New Living Translation. It'll be on the screen behind me. It says this: this is the account of the family of Isaac, the son of Abraham. When Isaac was 40 years old, he married Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, from Paddan Aram, and the sister of Laban, the Aramean. Isaac pleaded with the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was unable to have children. The Lord answered Isaac's prayer, and Rebekah became pregnant with twins. But the two children struggled with each other in her womb. So she went to ask the Lord about it. "Why is this happening to me?" she asked. And the Lord told her, "The sons in your womb will become two nations. From the very beginning, the two nations will be rivals. One nation will be stronger than the other, and the older son will serve your younger son." So let me pause. God tells Rebekah that the older will serve the younger. Remember what we talked about with primogeniture? He tells her this before they're even born. This is key, so make sure you don't miss that. Let's keep reading. "And when the time came to give birth, Rebekah discovered that she did indeed have twins. The first one was very red at birth and covered with thick hair like a fur coat. So they named him Esau. Then the other twin was born with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So they named him Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when the twins were born. As the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter. He was an outdoorsman, but Jacob had a quiet temperament, preferring to stay at home. Isaac loved Esau because he enjoyed eating the wild game Esau brought home, but Rebekah loved Jacob. One day when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau arrived home from the wilderness, exhausted and hungry. Esau said to Jacob, 'I'm starved. Give me some of that red stew.'" Just real quick, in the Hebrew, it's red, red. It just says, "Give me some of that red, red," which is just a way of like exclamating, like putting an exclamation point on it. So red, red, it's really red. And then here we go, parentheses. This is how Esau got his other name, Edom, which means red. You guys tracking on that? His red? All right, cool. "All right," Jacob replied, "but trade me your rights as the firstborn son." "Look, I'm dying of starvation," said Esau. "What good is my birthright to me now?" But Jacob said, "First you must swear that your birthright is mine." So Esau swore an oath, thereby selling his rights as the firstborn to his brother Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. Esau ate the meal, then got up and left. He showed contempt for his rights as the firstborn. Okay, so if you're like me, you probably have some questions. These are twins, but only one is red and hairy. Okay, so why does it talk about Jacob being named Jacob? Because he was grabbing Esau's heel. And then what's up with Esau being called Edom? Because he loves that red, red. So I'll say this. When you see stuff like this in the Bible that makes you scratch your head, slow down, because you're probably standing over buried treasure. Let's try to dig some up this morning. You guys with me? All right. All right. So how many of us have got caught in social media rabbit holes? I think pretty every day, probably all of us. We linger too long on a post. Next thing you know, it's an hour later. You have no idea where the time went. Our culture calls that a doom scroll. Well, I have to say, there are rabbit holes like that all over the Bible. And when you fall into them, you learn so much about God, about yourself, about the human condition. How much better would it be to fall into these biblical rabbit holes instead of the doom scrolling of culture? Let's call it the doom scroll that leads to life. So this is one of those rabbit holes that I think we should touch on briefly because it helps us understand what's happening in these sections that look so strange to us reading the book of Genesis like 4,000 years later in a different country. So I'm going to move pretty fast. If you want more info, feel free to talk to me after. I can tell you where all of this came from. So let's jump down this rabbit hole together. In the creation narrative, Genesis 1, God creates in a span of 6 days and rests on the seventh. Day six, he creates animals first, then humans. And he says humans are to be the image of him in the world, that they are to be fruitful and multiply, and that they are to rule the world and subdue it. So animals were the firstborn, and humans were second. But humans were given the task of ruling. You guys tracking? Then skip ahead to chapter 3, and we have a snake tricking the humans into disobeying God, resulting in the humans being banished from his presence in the garden. They remove, in the removal of their authority. So now we'll skip ahead, chapter 4, Cain and Abel. We see sin being described as an animal crouching at the door, but God says Cain can rule it. So instead of animals ruling him, instead the animal rules him, and we see him murder his own brother. So later on down the line, Cain's descendant Lamech is described taking two wives and gloating about how many people he's killed. So it's like this animal has gotten into humanity and is now getting worse and worse as time goes on. Humans separated from God and from his wisdom or his Torah become like animals in the sense that they're driven by their impulses instead of what God says is right. In this passage, we have two twin boys. One comes out looking hairy, and the other is described as smooth. Almost like one is like animalish and the other is human. But then the narrative does a little twist. And we see the smooth one is grabbing the heel of the hairy one. Now, we'll miss this in English, but the name Jacob is the Hebrew Yaakov. You guys say that with me? Yaakov. And it means heel grabber. So, and that is just a common Hebrew idiom that means supplanter or deceiver. Can anyone think of a deceiver or supplanter in the story so far that was described as attacking the heel? Our minds go right back to the garden. And it gets even crazier. The word Edom is spelled with the exact same Hebrew letters as the word Adam. So if you're experiencing this in Hebrew, it's like, wait, did he say human or did he say red? So this is how the biblical authors operate. They play on this fall narrative in Genesis 3, recalling the key words and phrases. This lets us know that we should be thinking, uh-oh, something's about to happen. Any Star Wars fans in here? Yeah, I was raised on Star Wars for sure. The best movies, as me and Brian talk about, the first three, right? The prequels, no? Yes? No? Yeah, I grew up with them, so they're my favorites. So there's that scene in the second movie where Anakin is like having a temper tantrum and he throws a wrench and he's like, I hate them. And then you get like this, da, 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 da. And you're like, oh, those who know, they know, oh, that's Darth Vader's thing. Yep. So this is kind of what we're talking about here. Like, you hear these repeated phrases from the fall narrative, it should be like that in your brain. You're like, uh-oh, something's about to happen. This narrative, though, takes it a step further. So throughout Genesis, you see these roles that of that narrative, the snake, the woman, the man, and God. They kind of like get played by a whole range of people, and it's just exploring this human disorder where we cannot trust God. We keep taking what's not for us. So the lines are getting very blurred around those roles in this chapter. So 1 minute, a human can act like a human, get tempted by a snake. Another moment, the human can act like a snake. What we're seeing here, though, is gives us the question, what if God's chosen one, the one from the line of Abraham, was actually born a snake? Can God still accomplish his purposes when, I mean, his chosen one comes out grabbing heels? Let's skip ahead to chapter 27. There's so much in the story of Jacob that I would love to talk about, but we're short on time. So we're skipping ahead, chapter 27, to see what happens next with Jacob and Esau. It says, when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called his elder son Esau and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." He said, "See, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me. Then prepare me some savory food, such as I like, and bring it to me to eat, so that I may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father say to your brother Esau, 'Bring me game and prepare for me savory food to eat, that I may bless you before the Lord, before I die.' Now, therefore, my son, obey my word as I command you. Go to the flock, get me two choice kids, so that I may prepare them for savory food for your father, such as he likes. And you shall take it to your father to eat, so that he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to his mother, "Look, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a man of smooth skin. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse on myself and not a blessing." His mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my word and go get them for me." So he went and got them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared savory food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of her elder son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them on the younger son Jacob. And she put the skins of the kids on his hands and the smooth part of his neck. Then she handed the savory food and the bread that she had prepared to her son Jacob. Just going to pause. Are you hearing any of the Genesis 3 language here? The repeated, the savory food, such as he likes. The voice of the woman, "Trust me." The savory food that's good for eating, even the taking of animal skins and putting them on Jacob. Your mind is supposed to just be uploading Genesis 3, which means, there's a taking of the fruit coming. Rebekah and Jacob are both looking pretty snaky so far. You guys think so? Let's keep reading. So he went in to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game so that you may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went up to his father Isaac, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are as hands of Esau." He did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." Then he said, "Bring it to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it to him and he ate, and he brought him wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "Ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." So now at this point of the story, Jacob and Rebekah have officially tricked Esau out of his whole future. He's no longer in firstborn status, and now the blessing, the Eden hotspot, has been given to Jacob. This would be a great place in your own reading to stop, meditate, maybe get a cup of tea and go on a nice long walk. Here are some of the questions I find myself wrestling with in this passage. Number one, why did God give Isaac the ability to choose who would receive the blessing? Number two, if God told Rebekah that the older would serve the younger before they were even born, why did she feel the need to trick the way into existence? And three, how will God's love and his generous presence reach the ends of the earth when his people, the people tasked with spreading it, keep trying to take it in their own way and multiply it for their own gain? Guys, Jacob was always going to be the chosen one. And yet he and his mom kept trying to make it happen, even destroying their own son or sibling to make it happen. Anyone been on either side of a situation like that? Probably daily. Chapter 7 ends with Esau facing the reality of what Rebekah and Jacob did to him, and he vows to murder his brother once his father Isaac dies. Genesis 4, who's the last brother who tried to murder his brother? Cain and Abel. So now we're in a pickle, and let me ask again, can God redeem a situation like this where his chosen representatives are constantly resisting him and his way? Of course he can. He's God. One thing about the God of the Bible, his name is Yahweh, that what you keep seeing it over and over again is that when it seems like there's no way, he makes a way. Amen? He makes a good world and he makes humans, us, you and me, to be his intermediaries, the ones who would see to it that his world is taken care of well. Right away, they decide that they're going to do it in their way. They're going to rule the world the way they think is best. They take the fruit of the one tree God had asked them not to take from. What we see by the time we reach Jacob is that nothing has changed. Human's going to human. If only God could find a human who's so connected to him that doing his will is automatic, who would be willing to suffer anything to see God's will come on earth fully as it is in heaven, who would even suffer death, even the worst death you can imagine, in order to remove the grip sin and death have on this world. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. In a second, I want to zoom out in order to put this meta-narrative that I had talked about into clearer focus. But first, I want to point out something else. Since Abram comes into the picture in Genesis 12, we see these little narratives scattered throughout of God's chosen one getting into conflict with a foreign nation or a foreigner, but the story always ends, it's always their fault, but it always ends with reconciliation, they make a pact, and then they have a feast. In the story of Jacob, we see it happen twice. Isaac does it, and then Jacob does it. Fast forward to chapter 32, Jacob and his wives, his children, his livestock, all of them start making their way back to his father Isaac in Mamre. And it's on this journey that he's faced with seeing his brother Esau again for the first time. He's terrified. And shouldn't he be? The reason Jacob left in the first place was to escape Esau's murderous plans. Now, what do you think is going to happen? Here's another twist. Before they even meet up, Esau runs to him and hugs him and says, "My brother." Also, it seems like Esau is just as well off as Jacob. While Jacob was away, God was like providing him a lot. So he has tons of livestock, tons of children. And again, I always have to put myself in this mindset. In this ancient world, children is like you had a kid, that's awesome. The kid made it through to adulthood. Wow. He has 11 sons. So God has certainly been blessing him. But it looks like God has been blessing Esau too. So, all of that being said, the story has another twist for us. They meet, they reconcile, but there's no pact and there's no feast. It's like this story is leaving this here as a way of foreshadowing. We are in the future and we know what happens, but like I said, this story is not just about Jacob and Esau. Along Jacob's journey, God gives him the name Israel, which means wrestles with God. He actually gives it to him twice and takes two times to stick. But it's almost like God was trying to purge the deceiver, the heel grabber, out of Jacob. So Jacob and Esau, rather, Israel and Edom, remember red? That's another name for a nation. It's just south of the Jordan River. Jacob and Esau, or rather Israel and Edom, is a way of talking about God's chosen people and the people they're supposed to be blessing. So as you probably know, Israel becomes the name of the kingdom when Jacob's descendants settle in the land of Canaan. But you may not know, as I have already said, Edom becomes a kingdom to the south of the Jordan River. Abraham and the nations becomes Israel and Edom, which becomes Judah and Israel, which becomes the Jews and the Gentiles. So we leave the Hebrew Bible, or as we call it, the Old Testament, with this longing for a righteous representative of Yahweh who would restore the covenant God made with the original Israel and initiate the reconciliation between Jacob and Esau. Basically, God's chosen ones and the rest of the world, the nations. What's so clear throughout this story is the love and generosity of God. I don't know if you have seen it so far, but he never abandons Esau, even though the blessing was given to Jacob. And he never abandons Jacob, even though he's so infuriatingly stubborn and selfish. And he never abandoned all of humanity. He's never abandoned us, because we see that he sent his son. Words can only do so much, and they can start to feel stale or even trite. But like, what kind of love is this that pursues us stubborn creatures for millennia? We have the privilege of living after Jesus, the one who finally and fully embraced the role of God's human representative, his chosen one, his anointed. He now sits at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, interceding for those of us who gave allegiance to him. And one day he'll return, bringing the new Jerusalem with him, which is just another way of saying God's way will be all in all. God's garden will cover the whole earth. The band can come on up. So what do we do with this story? How do we let its wisdom guide our daily lives? The way I see it, there's a personal takeaway and then there's a meta takeaway. For you and I personally, what has God promised you that you aren't trusting him with, that you aren't trusting him to give you, that you're trying to take? Where in your life are you leading with action instead of prayer? Prayer is a way of asking God to change a situation, but it's so much more than that. It's also a way of letting God change you. If you've given your allegiance to King Jesus, you are no longer a slave to your impulses. Amen. Yes, praise Jesus. You are no longer slaves to sin and death. You are redeemed children of the Creator God. Amen. So let's do this. Let's start questioning our impulses until they line up with the mission of God. Let's lead with prayer as opposed to action. God, this is what I want to do. Is this what you have for me? Because when God's people are led by his Spirit instead of their own impulses, we each become that Eden hotspot, bringing his love with us into all the places that it's not. And now this leads me to the meta perspective. So let's zoom out and we're going to look at the church. In Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, he says, all of this is a gift from God who brought us back to himself through Christ And God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. If we belong to Jesus, then we have to care about reconciliation, both between us and those who don't know Jesus, but also within the family of Jacob. Esau may not be a part of God's rescue plan, yet, I put in parentheses, but God is still actively pursuing him. And Jacob may not be fully aligned with us, with me, and how I see God's mission, but anyone who professes faith in Jesus is part of God's chosen family. So at this moment, I want us to all reflect and look inward at our own hearts. If there's any bitterness in your heart towards another church tradition, I'd like to invite you to bring that to God this morning and ask him for help loving them better. I got it too. I'm doing it myself. If there's any bitterness in your heart towards people that you classify as sinners, I'd like to invite you to bring that before God as well. Ask him to help you love them better. And lastly, if there's any bitterness in your heart toward a political party and its leader, I'd love to invite you to ask God for help loving them well. This is our issue in America. As Christians, our first allegiance is to Jesus. No matter how somebody votes, if they profess Jesus, they're with us. And we have to do a good job loving us well, myself included. We can all do better at it. God's redeemed people are here to bring God's garden with us into the places where it is not. And if we reflect on how Jesus did that, it looks like healing the sick, feeding the hungry, bringing outcasts back into the fold, treating the poor with dignity reserved for royalty. We're going to make mistakes, of course, because we're humans and humans gonna human. But the God of the Bible is a master potter, the master potter. And even when the clay is stubborn, he finds a way to bring out his purpose. Amen? So let's not resist him. Let's worship in humility. And let's do our best to participate in reconciliation rather than division. Pastor Clark, would you come up and pray? I have to go play the bass.
Thank you, Pat. Would you stand with me as we pray, and then after we pray, the worship team is going to lead us. Father, as we come here, these passages, these scriptures, and this understanding, it challenges us at the core of our being. And so, Lord, I pray that you would forgive us when we have been heel grabbers and tried to take things into our own hands and make it work in our favor. And Lord, we confess when we've been disobedient to you, when we haven't been ministers of reconciliation in our communities, in our families, in our world, where we work, wherever. Lord, help us be more and more like your son. As we take on his name and call ourselves Christians, help us to be faithful to him and to that name. Lord, use us for your kingdom purposes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us at Valley Brook as we engage in this series. To learn more about the life of our church and how you can get involved, visit www.valleybrook.cc. If you're interested in contributing financially to Valley Brook and to our ministry, you can do so at valleybrook.cc/give. Wherever you're joining us from, we hope this message blesses you and encourages you to love God, love people, and change the world.